You're listening to a sermon from Lagos Baptist Church. Lagos exists by God's grace to reach our neighbors and the nations with the good news of Jesus Christ. You're invited to worship with us this Sunday morning. Sunday school meets at 9 a.m. and our worship service begins at 10 a.m. And now, today's message from God's Word.
So if you have a copy of God's Word, you are prone to turn to 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Don't do that. Turn to right smack in about the middle of the Bible to the first of the major prophets. There's four major prophets in Scripture: Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. They're called major not because they were, you know, more popular than the minor prophets, but because of the volume of their prophecy. So the first of the minor prophets, Isaiah, we'll look at Isaiah 1. Really creative on the sermon title today, introducing Isaiah. Just blows you away, doesn't it? So we just want to be faithful. That's the best I could come up with. And we embark on this journey. We tend, if you're like I am, you gravitate in your Bible study to the lower hanging fruit, the right side of the Bible, the New Testament. And hey, by the way, the New Testament is glorious, isn't it? But equally as glorious is the left side of the Bible. And so what we've tried to make our custom over the last 19 years of having the privilege of serving as your pastor, many of you for that entire time, some of you not for all that time, but we've tried to make it our custom that anytime we study a New Testament book, we alternate and study an Old Testament book, so as we have a balanced diet of the entirety of God's good word. And so this morning we're going to try to get going with our laying the groundwork of what's going on historically, and with the first chapter. Haddon Robinson, great preacher, and I smile because of what he said, and it scares me, but a great preacher and instructor of preachers that I encountered a lot of his work in seminary. Haddon Robinson famously said, "A mist in the pulpit is a fog in the pews." So if it's not clear in the pulpit, it won't be clear at all in the pews. So it's my hope that it'll be there'll be no mist here and no fog there. But let me read, due to the volume of the first chapter, let me let you remain seated. We'll be seated in honor of God's word. But let me read our chapter, and we'll get to it today, and what a privilege it is to sit under the word of God. Isaiah 1, verse 1. "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds not pressed out or bandaged nor softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot, she who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your drink diluted with water. Your rulers are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and chases after rewards. They do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares, "Ah, I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. Zion will be redeemed with justice and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired, and you will be embarrassed at the gardens which you have chosen. For you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away, or as a garden that has no water. The strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there will be none to quench them." Word of the Lord from Isaiah chapter 1. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and it is evident as we read your word that apart from your help, your assistance, we will not take one step forward in progress. We thank you, God, for your spirit. We thank you that he is powerful to enable us to see and understand and do according to your word. And so we plead with you, God, to speak to us. Help us to see the main and plain things in your word. Help us to understand what your word says, what it means, and how it applies to our lives. Help us to see Jesus, to cling to Jesus. Thank you, God, that in wrath you remembered mercy. Thank you that the theme of judgment was followed with the theme of redemption. We thank you for Jesus, our great Lord and Savior, and pray that you would work mightily, God, for your glory in your church and in our lives today. We pray in his name. Amen. All right, introducing Isaiah. So very familiar. Chuck, by the way, that's one of my favorite passages. And by the way, don't you just feel the shock across the room when Jesus, that would not have been unusual for him to have read Isaiah, but when he got through reading that passage saying, "You're looking at him." What a profound moment in the synagogue. And him reading from Isaiah and declaring that none other than the Messiah in the flesh was standing before them. And that gives you one example of one of the amazing things about this book as we try to introduce it. Listen to this. Isaiah is the most often quoted prophet in the entire New Testament. In the entirety of the New Testament, is one of the most frequently quoted cited of all Old Testament books. And by the way, listen to this. The book is quoted by New Testament writers more than all of the other prophets combined. If you take all the other prophets, combine them together, Isaiah is quoted more often than that. So listen, we will not have a robust, thorough, mature theology handle on God's word apart from our diligent study of this wonderful prophecy. Having said that, I have had the fortune or misfortune of knowing for a long time we were headed here, and I have been studying. Stephanie and I had dinner with a pastor friend who is one of my heroes, and him and his wife a couple months back, and he was in town getting ready to preach here, and so I asked him about, as I was preparing to study and preach through Isaiah, I asked him about when he preached through Isaiah. He said, "Ooh, I never did. I was scared to do that," and that made me want to just run and return all the commentaries I had ordered. So let's just say this at the start. If we fail in this endeavor, as I told you in the announcements, that's on me. It's not on God, okay? But also, Isaiah is not going to be low-hanging fruit like if we were studying over there in Philippians. So you can hand me Philippians. I love Philippians. I love Isaiah. But Philippians, I can map for you the paragraphs of Philippians, and I can hand you a preaching overview of how you would preach Philippians and sort of how those chunks divide together. And it's the easiest. That's when I was in expository preaching class in seminary, we divided up Philippians. The professor gave us all a paragraph. And a lot of Sundays I would have more confidence standing before you today if I was preaching Philippians than I am preaching Isaiah, okay? Because Isaiah is prophecy. It's prophecy. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that men, women of God be fully equipped for everything God's called us to be and do. So we're dealing with prophecy. And so we're gonna have to work a little harder. So Isaiah 1:1, the vision of Isaiah. Isaiah means, by the way, Yahweh is salvation. Yahweh is salvation. That's what Isaiah means. And so what you're going to see, the book divides nicely in really two main sections. Okay, chapters 1 to 39. Chapters 1 through 39, if you're a note taker, you could put off to the side King, K-I-N-G, King. King is going to have to do with the kings. And by the way, in those first 39 chapters, we're going to hear about Jesus being the true king. But we know that Isaiah writes in the time of four of Judah's kings: Uzziah, Jotham, I'm still in verse 1, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But the theme of those first 31 chapters, if you had to summarize it, would be judgment. The theme of chapters 1 to 39, that's judgment, okay? And then, for the remainder of the book, chapters 40 to 66, the themes, if we had to just rinse it down and really, pardon me, press in the theme of those chapters, 40 to 66, would be redemption. So chapters 1 to 39, judgment. Chapters 40 to 66, redemption. So, as we get to it, introducing Isaiah, let's get on to it. We've already sort of stepped into that. Number one, author. Author. By the way, this is a huge point of doubt, contention, debate. Author. Look at verse 1 of Isaiah 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, Isaiah, so here's what I'm going to tell you. On the authority of the word of God, Isaiah wrote the book of Isaiah. And there's a whole lot, and what I just stated to you is a major minority view among Bible scholars. Very few Bible scholars will agree that Isaiah, and people believe that probably one of the main views is you've got one Isaiah, which was Isaiah the son of Amoz. By the way, we don't know much about him. He seemed to be in an upper class. He's very connected. He has easy access to the kings. So he's traveling among those who have, you know, if you have access to, you could live in, we don't have kings. You could live in Washington, D.C., but very few people in D.C. have access to the president, do they? A whole lot of people in D.C. So he's in Jerusalem, but he's got access to the king. But what troubles people, let me just go and tell you the date. So Isaiah is the author. You say, where do you get that? Well, the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz. Now, what's also remarkable that you probably haven't thought about, we're in chapter 1, verse 1, and we don't even get his vision until, we don't hear anything about his calling until where? Chapter 6. So this is not chronological. These are some sermons, Isaiah 1 through 5 are sermons that followed after his calling. You got to keep coming back till we get to chapter 6. So he tells us his vision, but we don't get his vision until chapter 6. He sees God. And he sees himself. Holy, holy, holy. So this morning is not the vision. It's a sermon. It's an oracle that he preached. And the date of Isaiah, and this is where the ruffles the dander of people who don't believe the Bible. Let me just say that. Is pre-exilic. It's pre-exile. He's a contemporary. Would be a contemporary of Hosea and Micah. So Isaiah writes his entire book. He writes his entire book before the exile. Okay, before the exile. That's important. You got three historical settings in the book. Okay, so stay with me. I'm laying the groundwork. And I would say the majority view, here's the majority view, and I've read so much about it, you don't even have to read about it. There's the Isaiah 1, that author, there's an Isaiah 1 and an Isaiah 2 and an Isaiah 3, of which Isaiah the son of Amoz is the only one. He wrote chapters 1 to 39. And so that's, I would say, a very common view. So you've got chapters 1 through 39 that the reason that's so appealing that Isaiah wrote that was during the time that Isaiah lived. Okay, chapters 1 through 39. He's interacting with these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Then you've got in the book, chapter 40 to 55 picks up with the exile. People say Isaiah could not have written about the exile because the exile didn't happen while he was alive. You see how Isaiah makes us really think about what we believe about God's word. How difficult is it for God to name a king who's going to be instrumental in God's people being Cyrus? So Isaiah writes in this prophecy things that are going to happen chapters 40 to 55, 100 years after his death. And then chapters 56 to 66 are about things that are going to happen 200 years after his death. And by the way, here's what I'm going to say. Here we are 3,000 almost years later, and we're studying what Isaiah told us, and a lot, keep coming back when we get to the end, we're going to close Isaiah in the new heavens and the new earth. That's where the book ends. And by the way, that's really cool because look at Isaiah 1 verse 2. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. God calls on creation to testify, to validate his testimony right here in the first chapter. So what we've got in this, the last straw for many Bible scholars, is that Isaiah named Cyrus as king 200 years before Cyrus is born. Now, I don't have a problem with that. Do you have a problem with that? If God, people can just go, well, Isaiah couldn't have written that. He couldn't have known in advance. Now, let's go back to Genesis. Genesis opens, in the beginning, God created. Now, what did God create space, matter, and time out of? Nothing. Ex nihilo. There's no space before Genesis 1:1. There's no matter and there's no time. That had never existed. God didn't have, if you make stuff, Luke Mitchell made this pulpit. I saw a design in 2004 in Stephen Davies' pulpit, and I noted the design. Luke Mitchell made this pulpit, but he didn't make it out of nothing. He got some wood, and he got some, he got some glue, and he got some stain, and he got some nail, and he built this. So God created out of nothing. So here's what Isaiah, introducing Isaiah, calls us to do, even on the authorship. I would almost like to have the time back. I read on all the hypothesis for Isaiah 2 and Isaiah 3. You're going to have to settle. And I'm going to have to settle what we believe about this book. And this book is true, and I stand here because of the internal evidence of the book, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And by the way, it's primarily going to be focused on Judah. Primarily on Judah, southern kingdom. That Isaiah wrote this book. And you know why we know that? Because the Bible tells us so. Amen. So the author of Isaiah is Isaiah. Now, the message of the book. Now, this is, we're going to unpack this chapter, and we're going to get at some themes. Isaiah gives us, at least he gives us sort of the outlines of what are going to be the themes of the book the whole way. And here's what would help us, this big view, it's a vision. Verse 1, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz. And what Isaiah shows is, listen, this contrast of divine glory. Divine glory against human pride. Divine glory, human pride. Listen, divine ability, what God can do. Divine ability, he's going to contrast a whole bunch with human inability. There's going to be themes that we unpack. So let's get to it and see if this holds up from the text. So message, this vision, look at verse 1 of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And he received that across these four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now I told you chapters 1 through 39 have to do with judgment and king. Chapters 1 through 39 also have to do with God is going to raise up Assyria. He's going to raise up Assyria to judge and bring wrath on his people. Okay, Assyria is going to be the enemy from the outside, if you're just looking at it from the outside in, that God's going to use as a tool to judge his people. So look at verse 2. Chapter 1, listen, O heaven and O earth, for the Lord speaks. It's an oracle of God. It's an oracle. So what we've got, first of all, is God's people have rebelled against him. You've got God's people that have not lived faithfully to the covenant. And by the way, picture not just the Supreme Court, but God's court. Because look at this. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth. God's calling as testimony all of creation. Listen, O heavens and earth, for the Lord speaks. And then look who God is bringing charges against. Sons I have reared and brought up. So God's not just judge. He's also what? Father. Sons I have reared and brought up. Drop down to middle of verse 4. Sons who act corruptly. So God's not bringing judgment and wrath on the pagans. He's bringing judgment and wrath on his people, Israel. And so God's people have rebelled against him. Look at verse 2. Listen, O heavens, hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up. How good had God been to Israel? But they have revolted against me. Now, I love what he does in verse 3. If you go to the animal world, guess what animals do? They obey their master. An ox knows its owner. And a donkey is master's manger. But Israel, how blessed is Israel? Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So their rebellion is so serious because it's even worse than a dumb donkey. Dumb donkeys obey. Sinful people do worse than dumb donkeys. Who do we think we are that we disobey him? And by the way, if I remember vividly, the animal rights people would have had a big problem. My daddy was a great trainer of bird dogs. He could train bird dogs. Other people couldn't get a bird dog to point. Daddy could get anyway. But one of his means of correcting dogs when they would either run up a covey or they would swallow a bird, he used very violent correction. And me, being a young lad, I would go get in the truck and put my fingers in my ears. Because guess what he would do when a dog, I remember Duke one time, he was this beautiful English setter. He brings this big quail that we had shot to Daddy, and right there, Duke's standing there. Now y'all, I'm not a veterinarian like our gifted Dr. Holland over here, but this was a big quail. And guess what Duke did? He stood on his tiptoes, and instead of giving the bird to Daddy, guess what he did? He swallowed it. My daddy handed me his shotgun, threw it at me. He picked up Duke by his collar, like about to this. He threw him across the terrace, and let's just say he disciplined him for a while. That is a picture of a master. Don't think less of my dad. Duke never ate another bird. He would bring it to you. It was like it was on a china plate. His top of his teeth would be flipped back over his head. That day, he miraculously was delivered from eating birds. So it was effective. And isn't that a picture? He knew who his master was. And then me and my friends would take him and take Duke out hunting. You think he would mind me? Nope. And listen to what Isaiah is saying. Dumb oxen and dumb donkeys obey their masters. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Look at verse 4. Here's the charges. A last sinful nation. People, look, they're weighed down with iniquity. Offspring of evildoers. Sons. These are not people that haven't received anything from God. They have sat at the table and been blessed by our good Father. Sons who acted corruptly. Before you judge them too hard, we're right there with them, aren't we, brothers and sisters? They've abandoned the Lord. Now, mark this. They've despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him, the Holy One of Israel. Isaiah's favorite way of referring to God. It occurs, by the way, the Holy One of Israel, 13 times in chapters 1 to 39, 16 times in chapters 40 to 66, so 29 times in Isaiah, and only 7 other times in all the Bible. And think about how remarkable this is. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. Every one of those descriptors, He's holy. And by the way, listen to this. Holy, what do you mean by that? Isaiah is going to show us. Come back when we get to Isaiah 6. And by the way, we might not go a chapter every week. We might go a little bit bigger chunks than that on some oracles. So I can't say, hey, 5 weeks from now, we'll be there. We might be there a little sooner. He's the Holy One of Israel. We'll talk about what he's other than, he's transcendent, he's above, he's before, he's over. But here's what else is wrapped up in that. He is ethically and morally pure. He is the Holy One, not holy multiple. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is completely ethically and morally pure. So many times when I compare it to other people who are ethically and morally impure. So if you look at me and I look at you, we go like, we're not that bad. No, here's the serious of the charges. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. That's going to occur over and over and over, that phrase, the Holy One of Israel. What he's getting at there is God's absolute perfection, his absolute otherness, his separateness, and that he is morally and ethically pure. Now, here's the paradox that Isaiah wants us to wrestle with. How can people who are ethically and morally impure, and Isaiah's going to answer it, how many of you agree you're ethically and morally impure? And if you don't raise your hand, either you're not voting, but if you're really going, I'm not raising my hand, you're a liar. Thank you for telling you that. You are, because you and I are ethically and morally impure. By the way, get your wife off to the side if you go, I'm ethically and morally pure, and then, you know, your wife or your kids and be like, really? You're like, no. Here's the paradox, y'all. I want you to think about it. It's why Isaiah is so good. He's going to get there in the book. That's what the Bible is about. How can people who are ethically and morally impure ever be made right with the Holy One of Israel, who is absolutely, in essence, in every attribute, in every way, he is absolutely morally and ethically pure? And here's what's going to be so amazing about Isaiah. If any people are going to be redeemed, the divine's going to have to become the redeemer. You hear that? If any human being ever is going to be redeemed, God himself is going to have to become the redeemer. And mark this, in the 8th century B.C., Isaiah writes it down on how it's going to go down. We're going to read about, study about Jesus' birth, his unique kingly credentials in Isaiah 7 and Isaiah 9. We're going to get over there to Isaiah 53, and we're going to read about Jesus' atoning death, the suffering servant. So the problem is, for us and for Israel, for Judah in that day, and us in our day, the Holy One of Israel, he is the ultimate king. And guess what we're called and privileged to live? We're called to live as his servants, but we can't serve him rightly unless an internal transformation happens in us. Something's got to change at our core. We can't affect that change. God's people rebelled against him. But and look at this. I love how look at what God's the charges in 2, 3, and 4. Look at verse 5, the wounds, how sin cost and hurts. Look at verse 5. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Look at how damaging sin's effects are. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint from the sole to the foot. The head, there's nothing sound in it. Bruises, welts, raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged. Now look at the effect this their sin and rebellion is having on the land they live in. Look at verse 7. Here's the effects of sin for Judah. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. So Assyria's standing at the door. And so here's what all of Israel's, Judah's kings are going to say, how you deal with Assyria. Here's what. Go and have a diplomatic mission. Here's what Isaiah says. Absolutely not. No diplomatic mission. Trust in the Holy One of Israel. And guess what all the kings are going to do? We need to get counsel. We need to make peace with. But so here's going to be the way it is in Judah. Look at verse 8. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. So the enemy has come in and wiped out everything. All the buildings are gone. And by the way, that little hut in the cucumber field, it'd be like we work a long ways. The field is a long way from home, so we put us a little hut out there so we have some shelter and we can take a break and eat and rest. That's all that's left. Because the enemy has judged them so harshly. But look at this. I love what happens in verse 9. You get, it's almost like you're on the submarine and you get a ping of, there's something on the radar out there that gives us some hope. Look at verse 9. Just go from verse 8 to verse 9. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. You're going, there's no hope. Now listen to this. Unless. Unless is a turn, isn't it? Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom. We would be like Gomorrah. So that means there's going to be a remnant. Somebody's going to survive. Who's going to survive? How do you survive? So A, under message, God's people rebelled against him. B, empty religious acts never save. Empty religious acts never save. And he picks right back up in verse 10 on what he just said about calling them Sodom and Gomorrah. Here, look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. That would not have been a blessing. You know, how did God treat Sodom and Gomorrah? It'd be like, don't try this. What if you meet a lady and you say, well, hey, is your name Jezebel? She'd be like, if she's a good lady, if she says yes, run. But Jezebel, if you called her Jezebel, what would you be calling her? Well, God's calling Judah Sodom and Gomorrah. that he barbecued. And they were thinking, here's what they're thinking. We'll do our Bible reading. We'll come to Sunday school. We'll come to worship. We'll give tithes. We'll give extra to the mission fund and the building fund. And then we'll be right with the Lord. And we'll live like we want the other 6 days. That does not fly. Look at this. Empty religious acts will never save. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your, now this, you got to get the tone of this. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, and goats. So they're steadily bringing their sacrifices to God. God says, keep it. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Listen to this. Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. So they were trusting that their identity, that they're going to wear the name of Yahweh's people. And if they're going to check the right boxes, boy, you can fall into this trap in the Bible Belt, can't you? We just check the right boxes. Surely we'll be okay with God. I hate that strong language, verse 14. Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. Who appointed all that? God did. So is the sacrificial system bad? Are the solemn assemblies bad? No, their hearts are what? Are wicked. They're duplicitous. Is prayer bad? Look at verse 15. Now you think, surely when I go into prayer closet, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers. Listen to this. This is Yahweh, y'all. I will not listen. Man, I'm praying. I'm reading my Bible. If we're doing it with the wrong heart, here's what I'm going to say. Who cares? God said he hates that. External religiosity. Empty religious acts can never save. If we're going to talk about judgment and redemption, by the way, every human being will be divided in the categories of judgment or redemption. And mark this, playing religious games, acting religious, checking religious boxes will not save. Never save. Empty religious acts never save. See, it's quitting time almost. I'm almost there. Holy lives are evidence of a genuine response to God's grace. Holy lives are evidence of a genuine response to God's grace. Here's a principle of all over Scripture and that Isaiah is going to drill down into. He's the Holy One of Israel. If we're going to be rightly related to him, guess what we're going to have to be? Like him. Since God is holy, he's the king. God is the ultimate king. And if you're going to live in his kingdom, guess what? You're going to have to like the king, love the king, but you're going to have to be like the king. So what is the invitation? Look at verse 16. Holy lives are evidence of a genuine response to God's grace. Verse 16. Here's the solution. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. This is so, so important. A disregard for justice. So when people turn away from God, think about the United States of America. When people turn away from God, who suffers the most? The weakest. When people turn away from God in a society, who's going to suffer the most? Defend the orphan, plead for the widow. 60 million unborn babies slaughtered in our land. 60 million. Remember, he's perfectly morally pure and perfectly ethically pure, inside and out. And if we're going to follow him, guess what we have to be? We have to have a change of heart, but we have to be like him. And so listen, here's the invitation. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Now, can we just agree? You can't really do that, can you? On your own. You ever tried to be clean? Right? So again, he's pointing us to that we need a redeemer. So keep leaning into that. So, but repentance and transformed lives give proof that we know the Lord. So holy lives are evidence of a genuine response to God's grace. That's going to be a theme we encounter in the book. D, even in the first chapter, Isaiah points to God as the Redeemer and challenges us to respond in faith and obedience. Even in his first chapter of his vision, he points to God as the Redeemer and challenges us to respond in faith and obedience. Look at verse 18. I love this language. Now, this is so beautiful. Before you look at verse 18, turn back to verse 10, chapter 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. That sounds sort of like he might have given up on them, doesn't it? But you get to verse 18. Now, this is beautiful, isn't it? Come now, and let us reason together. Now here's something I want you to ponder all week, and I should ponder all week, and let's just keep pondering it. And let the Bible answer it, let Isaiah answer it. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. How does that happen? Man, you want to talk about a good discussion at break at work tomorrow? Is the Bible true? Yes. Well, Yahweh says that people whose sins are as scarlet will be as white as snow. Man, that's glorious, isn't it? By the way, quit arguing about, I get frustrated when I read, I frequently read how the doctrine of human sinfulness and depravity of man, how people debate that. Let me tell you something. Isaiah doesn't say if you can stand toe to toe with God and argue that you're better than you are, there's hope for you. Or your religious acts might save. No, that's not what he says. But he says there's a way that people whose sins are as scarlet. Let's just agree, God, our sins are as scarlet. And God, you can, by the way, through the Redeemer, through the suffering servant that Isaiah preaches about, through the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Snow and wool, the most vivid of white, pure, like the Holy One of Israel, we can be made pure. Man, that's exciting. So he's tipping his hand. Even in God's wrath, he's remembering mercy. God's judgment is not his last word for his people. And then I would say, let's keep thinking about this. How can that be? How can sinful human beings be pardoned before the holy God? Well, that's good news. And Isaiah is going to tell us. Let me just go and tell you where he's coming. He's going to tell us about the coming Redeemer, the suffering servant of chapter 53, who's going to be crucified right there in Jerusalem, where Isaiah is writing from. Who those who are redeemed by Jesus will be able to live then as God's servants. So if we've been redeemed by Jesus, we'll be faithful servants, not perfect servants. The suffering servant is able to bring to truth, though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. So our study will make clear the divine king, chapters 1 to 39, the suffering servant, chapters 40 to 66, is the Lord Jesus Christ who fulfilled the law. Listen, I love this. Listen, this is in John 12, 41. I promise I'm so close to finish. John 12, 41. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. These things Isaiah said because he saw the Lord Jesus Christ's glory, and Isaiah, the lowercase he, spoke of the uppercase him there. Isn't that wonderful? Isaiah saw Christ, saw his glory, and Isaiah's preaching. The reason we're studying Isaiah is because he's preaching Jesus like John is preaching Jesus. That is good news. E, last sub-point here under the message of Isaiah. Think about this. Every human being will be treated fairly by God and will receive either redemption or justice. Every human being will be treated fairly by God and will receive either redemption or justice. God wouldn't be a good God if he treated people unfairly, would he? I was in a long conversation this week with a guy that's in a deep, deep struggle. And he was talking about God's fairness. Let the record show, God didn't have to save anybody. Nobody will stand in God's courtroom and say they were treated unfairly. Look at, we'll sprint toward the finish. Go back to verse 20. We'll get through the end of the chapter. Verse 19, if you consent and obey, trust and obey. If you consent and obey, you eat the best of the land. So the ball, God's done his part. The ball is in our court. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a harlot. Jerusalem's supposed to be Judah. Israel's supposed to be what? Full of justice. She who was full of justice. Righteousness once lodged in her, but now murderers. Look here, silvers look diluted, mixed. Silvers become dross. They're wine. Like got water over in it. Your rulers are rebels, companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe, chases after rewards. And by the way, this is the outworking. This is where our theology meets the road. How do we relate to those who are weak and needy? If our true cards will be revealed as individuals in a society. For those who are weakest and neediest, how do we treat them? End of verse 23, they do not defend the orphan, nor does the widow's plea come before them. Here's this last word on this oracle. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, declares. Now, I love what he is, the Lord. He says a lot. He picks the highest, most elevated title for God that you can. The Lord, the one who is sovereign over all. He is Lord. He's the Lord God of hosts. God of hosts rules over all the hosts, the armies of heaven and earth. He's the Lord. He's God of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Boy, that's some authority, isn't it? Here's what he declares. Judgment. I will be relieved of my adversaries and avenge myself on my foes. I will also turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and will remove all your alloy. Then, though, look, I will restore your judges at the first and your counselors at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city. He's not giving up on them. There's hope. And look at this next phrase. Zion will be redeemed. I told you chapter 1 to 39, judgment, chapters 40 to 66, redemption. Zion will be redeemed with justice. How's she going to do that? Are they going to do a really self-help, like extreme makeover kind of? They're going to come to their senses and behave themselves? How is she going to be redeemed? Keep coming back. Zion will be redeemed with justice. So God, who is just, has got to fix the problem maintaining his justice. That's interesting. It's 11:10, so more to be said, right? Keep coming back. Zion will be redeemed with justice. And her repentant ones with righteousness. Oh, the repentant ones. What about transgressors and sinners? What about those that reject the gospel? But transgressors and sinners will be crushed together. And those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. Now, by the way, their problem is idolatry. This next verse gets at how they're worshiping trees, gardens. Surely you will be ashamed of the oaks which you have desired. And by the way, Isaiah's going to just do the deep dive on this, on how foolish idolatry is. You cut down a piece of wood and you over there warm yourself with it. You cut down the wood and you're warming your hands and cooking on it. And then you take the other part and you carve it and you worship and you bow down. That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? That's what he's going to expose. Verse 30, for you will be like an oak whose leaf fades away or as a garden that has no water. The strong man, look, is going to be tender for the fire. That's the unrepentant ones. Strong man will become tender, his work also a spark. Thus they shall both burn together, and there'll be none to quench them. So every human being will be treated fairly by God and will receive either redemption or justice. Let's apply the word. Hope, trust, believe, trust that God's going to do that, his spirit. So I'll turn back to chapter 1, right down there at verse 4. The Holy One of Israel. Worship the Holy One of Israel. Worship the Holy One of Israel. By the way, if we who have entire Bibles, we have the whole revelation of God, we know the story beyond Isaiah 1:1 of how God maintained his justice, of how the divine has come down and dwelt among us. Worship the Holy One of Israel. I'm going to tell you, we were getting at it when we were singing holy, holy, holy. We were worshiping, right? Let's worship the Holy One of Israel. Evaluate the degree. Well, you can't look at verses that 10 through 10 and following there, 10 through 14 mainly, evaluate the degree that our heart is aligned with our acts of worship. He says, keep your offering. Don't check the box. And by the way, the language of that's what gets my attention. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? I've had enough. What does it do to bring God a gift of a burnt offering and the fat of fed cattle or a big check? What does he lack that we can give him? Right, we get over in that. Well, you know, I don't know if I want to be part of that church. They want your money. No, here's what I want to say. Keep your money. Keep your money. If you are not worshiping God from a heart of devotion and love and gratitude and esteeming King Jesus, God does not need your money. And by the way, it's not even your money anyway. Because if you just hang on long enough, you're going to be dead, and I am too. And all your money, they'll gather around then if you got a lot of it. And then they're going to fight over it. I'm over in Ecclesiastes this week. Hey, that guy, he works really, really hard. He foregoes everything else so he can make a lot of money, and he doesn't know he's dead, and they're going to have it, and it won't even matter. Vanity, vanity. Evaluate the degree that our heart is aligned with our acts of worship. All those means of worship are beautiful and good when they're flowing from transformed hearts to our great God, pleasing in His sight. But otherwise, keep it. Bring your worthless offerings no more. I hate your new moon festivals, your appointed feasts. They've become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Evaluate the degree that our heart is aligned with our acts of worship. Third, repent of our sins, trust in Jesus alone, and surrender ourselves to Him to live as faithful servants. I love, even in the first chapter, I'm about to pray, but I love, you're cruising along, and it's just judgment, 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 1 through 8. And you get to verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, you should say, stop, write that down. There are going to be some people who survive. And then we get back to going, and then we get down, it's like, oh, judgment, all these religious acts, until we, verses 10 down to 17, we get to 18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. God, there are some people who you're going to like wash the sin out of them. What washes out sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? You get these heartbeats all along. Then we get to verse 27, and it's just like judgment, how bad things are, all the way from 19 to 26. And then you go, Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. How do you get redeemed? Isaiah's going to tell us. God's Word tells us. King Jesus redeems. He's the suffering servant of the last half of the book. Zion will be redeemed. By the way, turn to 66. I told you it opened at heaven and earth. And let's see if I can do this on the fly. That's always dangerous to do. Turn to 66. Where do we want to start? Start at verse 15 of Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, 15. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, His chariots like the whirlwind. So we get in this book, we're going to hear about Christ's first coming. Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. We hear about His first coming. We're going to read about Christ's atoning work on the cross. We're going to close the book at His second coming. Verse 16 of Isaiah 66, for the Lord will execute judgment by fire and by His sword on all flesh, and those slain by the Lord will be many. That's a scary thought. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go to the gardens, following one in the center who eats wine's flesh, detestable things, and mice, come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. Now look, He's concerned about Judah and Israel, about His people, living faithfully to be a light to the nations. So this great gospel, who all does it include? The time is coming to gather all the nations, to gather all nations and tongues, and they will come and see My glory. I will set a sign among them, and they will will send survivors from them to the nations, Tarshish, Put, Lud, Meshech, Tubal, Javan, to the distant coastlands that have neither heard My fame nor seen My glory, and they will declare My glory among the nations. Then they shall bring all your brethren from all the nations as a grain offering. So it's going to be, we're going to gather it from the nations to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters on mules and on camels to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, just as the sons of Israel bring their grain in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. This is acceptable worship. I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. Now look, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Isn't that good? New heavens, new earth, right here on earth, I believe. And then it shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord. That's the redeemed. That's the repentant. Look at verse 24. This is terrifying. Literal. Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind. Isn't the gospel, I'm going to say the two thoughts that come to mind as I close. Isn't the gospel beautiful? Isn't Christ beautiful? Isn't the gospel terrifying? I promise we're worrying about a whole bunch of things we need to worry about less, and we need to worry about this more. Lord, help us worry about all that other stuff less and prioritize this more. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God, for your word. Lord, it stretches us. Lord, it's deep. It's clear so many ways. Stakes are so high. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, God, that you have spoken truthfully about us. Lord, we resonate so much with Israel as you spoke to them as sons, children. Lord, we've received so much from you, and oftentimes, Lord, our hearts are so far from you. Thank you, God, that in the midst of judgment, Lord, you have accomplished salvation. Thank you that by grace we have been saved. Lord, I pray if there are people with us today who are lost, Lord, I pray like Isaiah's vision that they will see you as you are. And I pray they would see themselves accurately. So, Lord, when we see you and then we see ourselves, Lord, we recognize the great chasm. Thank you that you are the Holy One of Israel. Thank you for the grace you have shown us. Thank you for the bright future that we have. Lord, we take seriously our responsibility as servants of the King to live lives worthy of our great King. Give us grace to live lives of holiness. Give us the will. Give us the wherewithal, the commitment, Lord. This morning we pray, even as we have studied, Lord, help us to not play games with you. Lord, you know us through and through. Work in us. Help us as a church, Lord, to be holy people, Lord, as we embark on the coming months as we study this book. We know that'll be completely futile, Lord, unless you empower and enable us to see, hear, understand, and do according to your word. So we pray that our study of Isaiah would glorify you, would elevate our great suffering servant, King Jesus, and that we would be a more holy people having encountered your word and the work that you do in us in these days. We pray, God, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's sermon from Lagos Baptist Church. To learn more about Lagos, to plan a visit, or to reach out to our pastoral staff, visit us online at lagosdothan.org. We hope you'll join us in person this coming Sunday at Lagos Baptist Church.